Now let's turn again to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians to chapter 15. We're going to read this morning from verse 39 to verse 49. The verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in this chapter of Paul's epistle are verses 45 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning to read in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, So we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at how the Apostle Paul has risen to meet that certain objection that has been voiced in the town of Corinth with regards to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. That objection, you remember, is really twofold. And it's contained in the words of verse 35 of the chapter. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How are the dead raised up was the first part of the question or the objection that these men were raising. And the second part was, with what body do they come? With regards to the first part of that objection, you remember, the idea was really something like this, that they couldn't conceive how a dead thing, having fallen into the earth and disintegrated and decomposed and all the rest, could ever be brought together again and raised out of the earth as a whole thing. And with regards to that objection, then the Apostle Paul points them to one of the most basic and one of the most fundamental occurrences that anyone could possibly dream of. Thou fool, you remember in verse 36, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And as Paul points to that process that takes place in the hand of man himself, so he's inviting them, you see, to take stock of the fact that that same process, in a far more glorious way, can be applied to God himself. Read that verse 36 again, and what the process is. Thou fool, he says, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And he's simply pointing them to the process of seed time and harvest. The whole principle that's bound up in that casting of the corn of wheat or of grain or of some other wheat, you remember, into the ground, that corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, and then in God's appointed time, bringing forth a harvest. They themselves, no doubt, have often done that. They've often sown a seed in the ground. They've sown the seed in the ground with the expectation that at a given time, there is going to be a plant come up out of the seed. There's going to be a harvest. Well, says Paul to them, that's never going to happen except another certain process takes place, namely the seed that you have sown is going to have to die. The seed must die. Therefore, you sow the seed yourself, you sow the seed in the expectation of receiving the plant, but in order for that expectation to be fulfilled, the seed that you sow and falls into the ground, it must die when it falls into the ground. And so surely then, you see, what God has embedded in the whole operation of his creation, that same principle of life out of death continually going on and on and on, if the God of creation has embedded that principle in the creation that he has created and made, then can that principle to all its fullness in the great harvest of the world, which the resurrection is called in the Bible, when he will bring that which has died to life again and raise it out of the ground. My friends, if any think so, if any think that it's impossible for God to do such a thing, then they're rightly designated. You see, as Paul designates them there, thou fool, he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive unless it dies. And so that which dies, fallen into the ground, having died, how can it not be brought to life when the whole of creation sets that very truth before you year after year after year as seed time proceeds to harvest on and on and on? Well, with regards to the second objection, you remember, the second barrel of the rifle, as it were, that these people blasted off against the Christian faith and against the Christian truth of the resurrection. And you remember, Paul starts his reply by keeping them in that harvest field. And that which thou sowest, he tells those people there in verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance, of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Remember the second part of the objection. With what body do they come? That's what they wanted to know. Here we are living on the earth. Well, what kind of a body are people going to have in the resurrection? And so Paul points them, as we say, right into that same process, that seed time and harvest, and that thing that takes place, the seed and the plant, you remember, they're nothing alike. The seed that you sow into the ground is nothing like the plant that comes up at the end. And the plant that comes up in the end is according to how God has decreed there shall be such a plant out of such a seed, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So is the resurrection of the dead. That's the whole point that the Apostle Paul is going to make. And when the day of the resurrection comes, so the Lord will give to every seed sown a body suitable for that resurrection state. So you remember last week then, all that diversity, all that multiplicity of bodies that God has created. Animal flesh and flesh of fish and of fowls and all the heavenly bodies and the stars and how the one differs from the other and how each one is made according and exactly to God's plan and purpose. Well, you see, the God that does this is not a God who is going to be in any way closed up to giving a body in the resurrection for those who need the bodies according to God's purpose in the resurrection. And then Paul's conclusion, where he draws all the contrast between the seed that is sown and the plant that will come up at the end. It is sown in corruption, you remember. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now we have a body. And all these things attach themselves to the body, to the existence that we now have on the face of this earth. It's corruptible, it's dishonorable, it's weak, it's natural. But when it's sown into the ground in that very state, then at the hour of the resurrection it will be raised up, says Paul, incorruptible and glorious and full of power and a spiritual body. And the whole conclusion is this. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There's a body that we have now upon the face of this earth at this given time, my friends. But there is a body yet to be in the resurrection. And if we are the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his name, washed in the blood that he shed for us, then we look to being raised in that body, spiritual, incorruptible, honorable, full of power to do the things that we can never do now. So as the hymn writer says, when we see thee as thou art, then we'll praise thee as we ought. Now we are under all the infirmities of the flesh, not just fallen flesh, as we'll see, but we're under the very infirmities of only having a natural body anyway. But then, this is Paul's whole point, then we'll have a spiritual body. Then we'll have a body made like unto him who died to redeem us from eternal death. And then we will be, and then we will do the things that he has ordained us to do and ordained us to be. Well then, first of all, let's take an overall glance at the theme of our verses for this morning. And you see, the Apostle Paul now, my friends, he has set before us what? He has set before us this truth about being a spiritual and being a natural body. This is Paul's statement. There is a natural body, he says, and there is a spiritual body. And what he's going to go on to do in these verses this morning, he's going to directly connect up that natural body and that spiritual body with the two Adams from which or from whom we obtain the one and obtain the other. He's going on to tell us now how we have a natural body and how we have a spiritual body, or at least how we will have a spiritual body at God's appointed time. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see the gist of that, my friends. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That's where Paul has left off in our words for last week. And now he's going to show us the source of that natural body, and he's going to show us the source of that spiritual body. There is an Adam, the first man, but there's more than the first man, Adam. There is a last Adam. There is a second Adam who to the fight and to the rescue came. And as we trace up our natural body to that first Adam, man, which we have, which we see, which we can handle, which is tangible. So Paul reasons from that, be sure that you will have a spiritual body in that eternal day, a glorious spiritual body. Because not only have you a natural head from which your natural body came, you have a spiritual head from whom your spiritual body will surely come. Well then, there are two Adams, you see. And Paul speaks about the office of those two Adams. And then he speaks about the order of the two Adams. Then he speaks about the origin of the two Adams. And then he speaks about the offspring of these two Adams. Now, I want us to take it simply as it's set before us. As you know, as you can see, as you'll appreciate, these are all very complicated aspects in many ways. But remember this, Paul is tracing us right up to the source of what we have and what we are, and right up to the source of what we will one day be, to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, first of all, place two of the things together that we mentioned. Paul speaks about the office, and he speaks about the origin of these two Adams. Look at verse 45 again. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Before we go on to that, take good note of how the Apostle Paul moves us away from what we might call that natural revelation that God graciously gives to us, to that special revelation, that direct revelation that God gives to us. Remember what he's been speaking about. He's been speaking about the harvest field. He's been speaking about seed. It's been speaking about moon and stars and sun. It's been speaking about flesh of beasts and of man and of fish and of fowls and all the rest. And all these things, my friends, are natural revelations of the truth of God. And they are valid revelations. And they are vivid revelations. But that's all that they are. And you see how the Apostle Paul, my friends, he will never ever rest on a natural revelation. He'll always push you on from the shadow of the thing to the substance of the thing. And now he goes right to God's special revelation, right to God's direct revelation, right to the Word of God itself. And so he begins, "And so it is written." You've got all the illustration, he's saying. But what's it an illustration of? It's an illustration of the resurrection of the body at the last day. And when you look at the sowing of the seed into the ground and the rising up of the plant at the time of harvest, what's that? That's all an illustration, my friends. A vivid illustration. But now he tells us how he knows it's a vivid illustration of the resurrection of the dead, because now he goes to the Word of God, which itself tells us what the resurrection of the dead is really right about. And so he goes to what God has spoken. What we can see with our eyes, we're to see with our eyes. But what we see with our eyes, we are to interpret out of what God has said in his word. And we're never to interpret what we see with our eyes as contrary to what God reveals in his word. Paul isn't going to stay with those natural things very long. Paul's going to come, as I say, right to the direct Word of God itself, and he's going to drive home the truth of the nature of the resurrection body out of God's holy Word itself. Now, if you're unconverted, especially, my friends, none of us ought to lose this. But if you're unconverted, you never lose the force of that, and you grasp the underscoring nature of that principle. It's like the hymn writer says, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, and every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines." And you lift up your eyes, and you see the moon and the stars, and they declare the glory of God. Not just as the hymn writer says, as the psalmist himself said it, of course, first. And you see all these things, and you're to see them. And what you interpret from them is this, that there's a creator in this world, and you have that interpretation verified out of the Word of God, but out of the same Word of God. You have it verified to your heart and your mind that this God is not only a creator of the world, but he's the judge of all this earth as well. But not only is he the judge of all this earth, he's the savior of them that believe through Jesus Christ his Son. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. Not only the name of Creator, but the name of Savior, and the name of Lord, and the name of Judge as well. And the heaven and the stars and all these things, my friends. But it's when you come to the fullness of God's revelation in the Word, and says Paul here, in fact, that just isn't a seed, that just isn't a plant. That's a whole picture. That's a whole illustration of the resurrection day that God has graciously given to you. And he moves on now, you see. Moves on to verify that illustration out of the holy Word of God itself. "And so it is written," he says. And you learn to do the same, my friends. You learn to weigh up everything that God has been pleased to reveal in the very creation that he has made. In that book of God that we call the book of natural revelation, you learn to see all those things because God has given them. Don't despise them. Don't set them away in any sense whatsoever. Learn to see them, but learn to have them interpreted. Learn to have the book, as it were, but be able to bring down the commentary of God's word itself to show you what's really meant in all that book of creation. And you'll see that how many of these things, they all press up to those eternal verities that belong to the good of our souls. "And so it is written." Well, what's written? Well, says Paul, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. When Paul points us there to what is written in the Word of God, he's pointing us up to the office, or if you like, to the official capacity of Adam the first and Adam the last. And you, what he's doing, my friends, he's telling us that both Adam of old and our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, as he designates him here, that both of those men stood in a relationship to men and women. They stood in a certain capacity. And so we, of course, it follows, stand in a certain relationship towards that first Adam and that last Adam. Remember verses 21 and 22. Read those verses again. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Remember the kind of terminology that we use there. Terms like this, the federal headship of Adam and Christ. The representative nature of Adam and Christ. And it simply meant this, my friends, that all men and women have a head. They have a federal head. They have a representative, and that's in Adam himself. And then there are those who have a head in Christ Jesus as well. And Adam had a certain position towards mankind, and our Lord Jesus Christ has a certain position towards redeemed mankind, and those positions stand, and those positions can never be moved. And the whole point that Paul's making is this. If we have a natural body, we have a natural body because we have a natural head who had a natural body. And if we have a spiritual body, we only have or will have that spiritual body at the end by token of fact that we have a spiritual head now ruling over us and ruling through us. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the Apostle Paul is simply telling us that basic fact rendered there in Genesis 2. You remember where God created man out of the dust of the earth and he breathed into him. And it says man became a living soul. Paul means nothing more than that. He simply means that that lump of inanimate clay became animate. It became a thing that lived and moved and had a being. But that's all that it had, my friends. That was the nature of the first man that was created upon the face of this earth. He was only a natural thing. He was only an animate thing. He was only a thing that moved and had a being such as that. Now, you see, we don't know what would have happened to Adam if he had never sinned. We just don't know that. And it's speculation, my friends, to try and find out what would have happened. But bear this in mind. There was one very special, gracious provision that God had made for our first parents that they never enjoyed, that they never laid hold on. You remember that God set in the midst of the garden not only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he forbade them to eat of, but he set in the midst of the garden the tree of life. But our first parents, my friends, by their disobedience and by their rebellion against the Lord our God, in taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were forbidden to take of the tree of life. Put them out of the garden, says the Lord, lest in case they go and put their hand on the tree of life and eat thereof and live forever. What was that provision, my friends? Was it such a provision that man then would have been sustained, would have been nurtured, would have been cultivated, would have been developed through feeding on that tree of life until he came to such a position that we know nothing of before the Lord his God? Would that have been the case? That may well have been the case. But it wasn't the case, of course, because he failed. And not being the case, we only know out of the Word of God what Adam was, even at the point of his creation. And what he was at the point of his creation was only natural, only earthy, only dusty, only animate, only a living being. That's all we know. Even apart from the fall, my friends, this is the point. Even apart from the fall, Adam was only a living soul. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes upon himself human nature, sin apart, with no sin, he still grows weary, he still thirsts, he still hungers, so that man, even in his nature, before the fall, my friends, you see, before the fall, was only a living being. Only a living being. Now try and grasp that, and I trust it's clear to you. He was only natural. That's the point that Paul's making. Suited to a natural life. At that point, as we say, had he gone on and eaten of the tree of life, then there could have been that development, could have been that nurturing, could have been that growing in stature into what God may have had in his heart and mind. But that we don't know. What we do know, even before the fall, he was only natural, because when Christ comes without sin, sin apart, he still comes in a body like unto that natural body of Adam. And in that natural body without sin, he wearies, and he thirsts, and he hungers. So the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. You see his origin there in verse 47. The first man is off the earth, earthy. He's only dust. Dust thou art. What a humbling word for proud sinners. Dust thou art. Or for proud Christians even. Dust thou art. And on to dust thou shalt return. But you see, my friends, one of Paul's points is, if God, having created man from the dust at the beginning, will be under no difficulty whatsoever to raise man out of the dust at the end. If he made man out of dust, then surely he'll gather together man out of dust. That comes into it. But it's more than that, my friends. For as I say, and this is the whole point that Paul's driving at, when we are raised in the resurrection at the end, albeit out of the dust, we will be raised more than dust. More than dust. Because we're not going to be raised like Adam, even before the fall. We're going to be raised like Christ. Because Christ is our federal head in the covenant of grace. Christ is our representative through the election of grace given into our hearts and our minds. And the whole thing is this, Paul is saying, there is a natural body. We have it from Adam. But that's not the body that we're going to be raised with in the resurrection. We're going to be raised with the spiritual body that we have from Christ. From Christ himself. And again, that's where dear old Isaac Watts puts his finger. In him the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Because, my friends, our destiny is not to be made like Adam, albeit on fallen Adam. Our destiny is to be made like Christ, our federal head in the covenant of redemption. But you see, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And as Adam held an office and Adam had an origin before God, then Christ has an office. And Christ's origin too, the Apostle Paul sets forth for us. What's his office? Well, he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. If you like, a life-giving spirit. And the whole of the scriptures of God virtually confirm that statement that Paul makes now out of the word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because what Christ spoke in the Gospels becomes acknowledged as scripture in the epistles, of course. And didn't Christ say time and time again about him having life in himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. And my friends, Adam received life, but Christ imparts life. And he comes and he imparts life. And in a dozen and one ways, that life-givingness of the Savior is set before us. But then you see, Paul's speaking about what Christ has been made by way of reward for all the work that he did before his Father. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. When was he made a quickening spirit? When did he become a quickening spirit? My friends, he ever was, as far as capacity goes, our Lord Jesus Christ could ever give life. He was from the beginning. There was none ever before him. But you see, he began to give life when he came as the Lord from heaven, as Paul traces up his origin there in verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Is Christ the second man? Christ isn't the second man. Cain is the second man. Surely Cain was the second man to appear in the face of this earth. How does Paul call Christ the Lord from heaven the second man? He's the second representative man. He's the second man who stands in a federal position towards all other men. And he came the Lord from heaven. That was his origin. And when he came the Lord from heaven, my friends, he came to be made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. He began it in the incarnation. He continued right through his life. And then at the death and the resurrection, my friends, then especially, he received from the Father all that ability under the covenant to impart life to them whom the Father had given to them. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And he had life in himself given to him from the Father, he says, that he might give life to all them that believe in him. And the Apostle Paul, my friends, knows that Christ has given life then at the resurrection, then at the very incarnation himself, for he was manifest for that very purpose. And then, of course, when he comes again at the resurrection, he's a quickening spirit then at the resurrection. And he speaks with the voice that wakes the dead. And he empties the grave and he vacates the tombs. And he brings forth men and women to stand before him. He has power to do it, for the Father has invested him with power. He has sovereign power to do it, but he has power as the mediator of the covenant to do it, given to him by the Father, because he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And as he has raised up a multitude, even to this point, out of their spiritual deadness, so he'll raise them up in the last day out of their physical deadness. And he'll bring them to eternal life to be with him forever and ever. Adam has an office towards us. Christ has an office towards us. And again, my unconverted friends, don't you see that absolute cleavage of the Word of God? We have all by nature Adam as our head. That's why we've got natural bodies. Animated bodies, living beings. That's what we are by Adam, because Adam is the head, the father, the representative of every one of us on the face of this earth. But then comes the cleavage. And when we have Christ as our head, then we enter into that which Christ has stored up for us. And as there is now a natural body, so there will be for us a spiritual body, because Christ stands in that relationship to them that believe in his name, to the salvation of their never dying souls. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, says Paul. Where do they come from? Well, it's written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's where we get our natural body from. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And he points to their office. And of course, he points to their origin, as is the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, Paul also speaks about the order of these two Adams. Look at verse 46. Howbeit, he says, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. That's a very important point in the apostle's argument. Here's the Lord of glory, my friends. The Lord from heaven. Here's the first man. What is he? Even in his own fallen state, he's dust of the earth. He's off the earth, and he's earthy. Yet, who was first in order of God's presenting these two men on the face of this earth? The heavenly? No, says Paul, the earthy. Not as far as origin goes. As far as origin goes, my friends, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was before all things, and by him all things consist. But it's absolutely important to Paul to state that he was not first in the order of those things of which he's now speaking. When it came to the presentation of these two representatives of mankind on the face of the earth, which one came first? The Lord from heaven, the Lord of glory, or this dusty earthy man? Says Paul, not the Lord of glory, but this dusty earthy man. Isn't that a strange order? He's saying, how be it? That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. Why is it important, my friends, that the spiritual should come after the natural? Because so it is in the whole ordering of God and the things of salvation, you see, that the more glorious nature of the resurrection body will be the thing that will be seen at the end. Now let me say this. In that verse 46 of 1 Corinthians 15, you have one of the greatest principles of interpretation that the Word of God sets before us. And when you read the Word of God, and would to God many had read it in our day, with God's own stated principle of interpretation set before us there, there would have been less confusion in many areas of the evangelical church. You see, the Word of God always sets this before us. First the physical, then the spiritual. First the shadow, then the substance. First the type, then the reality. Here is Abel's lamb. What is Abel's lamb? That's the natural. That's the physical. What's to come? The spiritual. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here's the nation of Israel. And Israel's Lamb. Is the physical nation the reality? No, the spiritual nation is the reality. Peace be to you and the Israel of God. Here's the temple. Is that the reality? The temple's torn down. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Here's the priesthood. Is that the reality? That's not the reality. Ye are a royal priesthood and a chosen nation. Here is the high priest. Is that the reality? That is not the reality. Here is our great high priest and Savior, established in the heavens forever and ever. First, that which is natural, physical, then that which is spiritual. Now, my friends, I would press that on you. Because I tell you, we'll never read the Bible aright until we read the Bible according to God's ordained principles of interpreting his own word. First, the physical or the natural. Then, the spiritual. Why? Because you always move from the lesser to the greater. You're always moving to the glorious, my friends. And so with the body. The natural body here on the earth for the present time cannot possibly be more glorious than the body is yet to be? And so God gives first the natural body, then the spiritual. Do you want a picture of it? First the natural birth, and then the spiritual birth. You're born, but you must be born again. That's what shatters covenant theology, as the paedo-baptists hold it. My friend, you can't have a child, a Christian, before the child's born. First the natural birth, then the spiritual birth, by the grace of God. And the whole of the Word of God moves on in that kind of illustration time and time again. First the seed, you see. Then the dress plant. First the corruptible, and the dishonorable, and the weak. Then the incorruptible, then the glorious, then the strong. First the natural, then the spiritual. The whole process of God's workings, my friends, are working like that. So that there comes the great consummation when there is no more natural and no more earthy, but there's that which is spiritual and heavenly and glorious forever and ever. Paul isn't arguing in a vacuum. That's the point. Not just snatching a thought out of the air. He's basing his conclusion on everything that God has ever shown from the beginning of creation itself. And he's saying from the beginning of creation itself, this is God's order. First the one, then the other. Therefore, if that has been God's way from the beginning and right through the history, it will be God's way at the end. And it is sown a natural body then, and it is raised a spiritual body. My friend, Paul groans at the moment in his natural body. He says, I groan in this tabernacle. The whole creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the body at the day of the resurrection. Dear old Simeon groaned. He had it all around him, temple, priesthood, nation, everything else. But he groaned until he held the promised seed in his hand. And he said, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. My friends, we're moving on to that which is glorious, because God moves on, don't you see? Paul says that's how it's ever been. That's how it's going to be then. And as we are born the image of the one, he's gone on to say, we'll bear the image of the other. Well, look at the offspring of the two Adams then, very quickly. In verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we all shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As I said, those two great divisions. And here he's saying, well, we've borne one, we'll bear the other. That's a word that would be used for putting on clothes. We put on Adam's livery, I suppose the Puritans would have put it. Put on the dress, we put on the uniform of Adam. We've borne it. We've borne Adam's image. We've worn it. That's the clothing that we have now. But he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to put on Christ's livery. We're going to be like him when we see him as he is. The word image, of course, is simply that which is reproduced from the original. I suppose most of us have got a constable or something else hanging on our wall. Certainly not the original. But it's exactly like it, as far as the image of it goes. There's only one Christ, my friends. But Christ reproduces, as it were, you see, all his people to be like himself. we're like Adam. We're like Adam after the fall, but we're like Adam before the fall in that we're only natural. But my friends, we're going to be like Christ at the resurrection. You see, Paul's affirmative. As we have, so we shall. That's his whole point. As we have borne the image of the one, so we shall bear the image of the other. Dear old John Owen speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being the pattern for all our grace, and therefore he says the pattern for all our glory. Now what he means is this, my friends. In the Christian life, we're in this state of grace. That's what we're in now. We're in a state of grace. We've been made partakers of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this state of grace, my friends, we have one pattern before us. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says he is our example. Therefore, in this state of grace, my friends, Christ is our pattern. We're to be transformed to him. We're to be conformed to him. Christ says, I travel until Christ be formed in you. Christ is the pattern to which we're to apply ourselves, even now in this state of grace. But this is what John Owen's getting at. In the state of glory, which is the movement forward, it's going to be less. No. It's going to be more. And as now in the state of grace, my friends, we have Christ as our pattern, then in the state of glory, Christ is our pattern. And we're made like Christ. As we have borne the image of the one, so we shall bear the image of the other. Remember when dear old William Guthrie went into that home and found that old lady lying dying? When he spoke the gospel to her, when the scales fell from her eyes, when she confessed Christ with all her heart, and then she died, and Guthrie went home and told his wife, he said, I've seen a marvellous thing this night. I entered an old home where there was an old lady. I found her in a state of nature. I saw her enter a state of grace, and I left her in a state of glory. My friends, that's the course of the believer's life. We're born in a state of nature. Only nature. By God's grace, we enter a state of grace. And at the resurrection, we enter a state of glory. We move on. We're moving on. Heaven is our destiny. Christ's image is what we're pressing up to and what we will be made by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are these people meddling with the doctrine of the resurrection in Corinth? No wonder, my friends, Paul stands up with all his stature and takes this whole portion of God's word to put his finger right on the blessed truth. That as we have been made like Adam, pitiful souls that we are, so we shall be made like Christ. And that's the glory of the believer forever and ever.